Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we worship you alone. And yet, Lord God, that's kind of a lie, isn't it? We worship all kinds of other things, try to get our nourishment from other things. And Lord Jesus, we're coming to realize they really don't satisfy us. We need something better. We need you. And so, Lord Jesus, may we worship you alone. May we ingest your word, the living word. Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know now that we're calling this room the banquet hall. And if you've read the Gospels, which I'd suggest, good read, you realize that Jesus was always talking about banquets or going to banquets, even making wine for a banquet. And if, which I believe is true, Jesus was the Messiah, that makes sense. For you see, in that day, the Jews, they all longed for the great prophesied banquet of the Messiah, the great banquet. And they believed that he would inaugurate a new age with this banquet when he came. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. In fact, it's going to be written on the front wall as you enter here in a few weeks. Isaiah prophesies this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. Bacon, pizza, cheese doodles. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of good wine, of fat things full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. A veil somehow blinds all nations to this great banquet. You know, in the temple on Mount Zion, the worshipers and the priests were commanded to feast on many of the sacrifices that they would offer. They were commanded to feast right in front of the sanctuary and this great veil that separated the glory of the Lord God from people. Commanded to feast all except for the maimed and the lame and the blind, the imperfect. Well, Isaiah continues with his prophecy. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. What a banquet. And so when will this banquet be? When people say, this is our God. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. When and where do people say such things? Luke 14, 700 years later, Jesus goes to a banquet. It's at a Pharisee's house. First thing he does is heal this lame guy. And the Pharisees get all offended at that. And then the religious people, the Pharisees, they all start jockeying and competing for the positions of honor at the feast. And Jesus says, you know, guys, choose the lowest place at a feast. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And when you throw a banquet, well, invite the lame, invite the blind, invite the poor, invite people that can't repay you. Throw a feast of grace, a free gift. Well, obviously, uncomfortable with this talk, one of the Pharisees pipes up, pontificating. He says, well, blessed, happy is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. they're not getting it. And so Jesus tells a story. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field, and I must go out and look at it. Pray, have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to test them. Pray, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife." I mean, I don't know what else you would marry. But anyway, he said, "I've married a wife, and so I cannot come." The servant gets nothing but excuses from people who've already said that they'd come, who've accepted the invitation, supposedly. For in that day, when a host gave a great feast, he would send out invitations in advance. And then based on the responses, he would slaughter the appropriate animal for the feast. And then on the day of the feast, he would prepare the meat and the meal. And when it was all prepared, he would send his servant out into the village saying, "Come, for all is now ready." And this servant goes out and he says, "Come, all is now ready. It is finished." And they make excuses. Lame excuses. They're lies. Nobody inspects a field after they buy it. Some of you are real estate agents, you know that. Nobody tests the oxen that they already own. And so what if you married a wife? Most of us did. Bring her. You see, the guests must be blind, mentally maimed, to turn down such an incredible banquet for reasons like that. They have poor excuses, lame excuses. They're poor, maimed, blind, and lame. All their excuses are lies. And the truth is this. You see, the truth is they just don't have an appetite for what's being served. You know, worship should be like a banquet. And we say stuff like this. "Well, I haven't been to worship lately because, you know, I've been taking the kids skiing. And James Dobson says that that's a good thing to do. Haven't been around. I had a real estate deal. I've been working on. Dog ate my homework." Lame excuses. Poor excuses. But I'm right there with you. You know, when I'm on vacation, a lot of times, I don't feel like going to worship. I'm here now. They're paying me. So I understand. Times you don't feel like it. Husband and wife woke one Sunday morning, and she was getting ready for church, and the husband just stayed in bed. After a while, she said, "What are you doing? It's time to get up and go to church." And he said, "Well, I don't want to go." She said, "How come you don't want to go? Do you have any reasons?" He said, "Yeah, I got 3 good reasons. Number one, that congregation, they're cold. Number two, those people don't like me. Number three, I just don't want to go." And she said, "Well, you know what? I have 3 reasons why you should go. Number one, that congregation isn't that cold. Number two, some of those people actually like you. And number three, you're the pastor, so get out of bed and get to church." I mean, sometimes it's hard to think of worship in church as this great banquet. But you know, the Sabbath was always a day of commanded feasting, Leviticus 23. And it's still one of those 10 commandments. You can check it out. And Jesus is the great banquet giver. He's the Messiah. And he said, "Wherever 2 or 3 of you are gathered in my name, I'm there with you." And so he's here. Must be here like he was in that stable in Bethlehem. In the midst of all this mess and humanity. You know, a lot of folks went by that stable on Christmas Eve and all they saw was a banquet hall. Never tasted the banquet. You see, you can go to a banquet hall and never eat the banquet. Maybe that's part of our problem at times. These Pharisees are sitting at a banquet with the Messiah himself. He's just healed a lame man. He's preaching the gospel of grace. He's dispensing grace. They say that they've received the invitation because they believed in Moses and the prophets. And now the Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. And they won't eat. And they're not happy. And so one of them says, well, blessed, happy is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the king. And he's already told them the kingdom of God is at hand. They're sitting at the banquet and they just won't eat. They make excuses, but the truth is they don't have an appetite for what's being served. Well, Jesus continues his story. So the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the householder, the master, in anger, said to his servant, well, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. Well, you know, the poor, the blind, and the lame, well, I bet they'd have an appetite for his banquet, wouldn't they? I mean, maybe you have to admit that you're poor, blind, and lame to taste this banquet. But religious people competing for places of honor don't admit stuff like that. I mean, Pharisees work like crazy so that they won't have any imperfections. No deficiencies at all. They work like crazy to deny any blemish. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, well, go out quickly to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Go out to the highways and the hedges. The hedges is where you would expect to find thieves, brigands, maybe prostitutes. But they like banquets. And they know they can't pay. The highways outside the city. Well, that's where you'd expect to find Gentiles. The servant is going to go to the Gentiles. And when he does, he will compel them to come in. Why would he have to compel them? Well, who'd believe such a great banquet? For free? Grace like that is unbelievable. You know, there are people driving down I-70 out here right now, I bet you, who are driving by and they're looking over their right shoulder saying, hey, look, a church. It's Sunday morning. Well, I'm not welcome there. There are women who aborted their baby. And they're thinking to themselves, I think I may have murdered my baby. They hear voices in the night. They're evil voices. And they're thinking to themselves, God can't forgive me for that. I'm not invited to the banquet. There are businessmen sitting alone in large, empty houses. They've been up all night with a bottle of scotch, staring at a pistol, thinking I wrecked my family. I'm a piece of dirt. God must hate me. Maybe you're like that and you're thinking, I'm not invited to the banquet. Well, listen closely. You've been listening to lies. For you, my friend, are especially invited to the great banquet. For you have an appetite for what is being served. Grace. It's what's for dinner. God is love. And for him to love any of us must look like grace. It would have to look like grace. And he will do and has done everything to compel you to receive it. You and I were made to taste something of God that nothing else in all creation, I mean angels, demons, nothing else can taste. I believe that we were made to taste the depths of His love and grace and then to sit at His banquet forever, feasting on that love and telling the story of our redemption. It is your heart's deepest longing. Every time you take a bite, every time you drink a drink, every time you scratch an itch or do some deed, in the depths of your being, you're longing for the great banquet because you were made for that banquet, His banquet of grace. But in our fear and our self-centeredness, we deny that hunger, like the Pharisees try to deny it, cover it up. Or we can't believe that that grace is true, too good to be true, like Gentiles and sinners. And usually we do something of both, saying, I don't need it one moment. And then the next moment saying, well, surely He couldn't forgive me. I'm too bad to receive it. That is, we're too full of ourselves and our own opinions to taste His banquet of grace. But He's not like us. We're too proud. In The Last Battle, the last book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's this stable that we've been talking about. The stable is the point where eternity touches time. The stable is like church, where we taste eternal food in this temporal world. And some dwarves enter the stable, having heard that Aslan is there. But these dwarves are very proud. And because they're so proud, they're incredibly suspicious and they really trust no one else. But Aslan is there, the great lion, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Himself, if you know the stories. Aslan is there in the back of the stable and He shakes His mane and instantly a glorious feast appears right there on the dwarves' knees. Lewis writes, there were pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand, but it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, another said he had gotten a bit of old turnip, a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. Even so, just with that, the dwarves start fighting over their bits of gruel and old cabbage leaves and who gets the place of honor sitting in this old stable. And they begin to beat each other up, and when they're exhausted, they sit down and they say this, well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in, fool us. And Aslan, in the back of the stable with the children, turns to them and says, you see, children, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. These dwarves sit in church, cross their arms and say, no humbug for me. You're not fooling me with that dancing around, flag twirling kind of stuff. You're not going to make a fool out of me. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. I'll toe my own weight. I'm proud. Yes. And you can't taste the banquet, can you? For you see, you must lose yourself, your ego. You must lose yourself in order to taste it. The banquet is grace, God's unmerited, unpaid for forgiveness. An appetite for God's banquet of love is called humility. Jesus said it, it's the humble that will be exalted. It's the humble that will taste the great banquet. But how is it that we humble ourselves? How do we get that appetite? How do we humble ourselves? How do we lose ourselves? Whenever I try to lose something, I just find it all that much more. Remember where I put it. And you know, we religious folks are notorious for getting all arrogant about our humility. We think we can save ourselves with our impressive, great deeds of humility. You know, this is the season of Lent, when Christians around the world fast before Easter in order to get humble. And it's interesting, it's not something that's required by Jesus in the Gospels. It's a religious tradition. In fact, Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 22, these things do not taste. He said, these things, they really have no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. That is making us humble. That's not to say fasting has no purpose. It does, but nothing that we do tends to help us be humble. For whatever we do tends to feed our own arrogance, our flesh. Remember Jesus' story in Luke 18 about a tax collector and a Pharisee that go into the temple? The tax collector, he goes down front. He falls in the front of the temple and he says, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. And then the Pharisee walks into the temple and he says, God, thank you that I am not this man. I fast twice a week. Did you know that? And Jesus says, the tax collector left justified. He ate the banquet. Pharisee did not. He was starving, and he didn't even know it. So how do we get an appetite for the banquet? The harder I try to be humble, the more proud I am of my humility. The more I try to forget myself, the more I remember myself. How can I debase myself with myself? I just get more of myself, you know, so I try it. I try to confess my sins and get all weepy and pitiful and grovel, but this is a problem because, you see, I'm blind to my own sin. I try to convict myself of sin. I try to convict myself of sin, and myself is the sin. And so it's the Spirit of God that must convict me. And you know, when the Spirit of God does, which He has done at times, I found it's less like groveling in the silly little sins that I can see. I need to confess those, but it's less like groveling in those silly little sins and more like getting bathed in the tears of Jesus Himself over the rot that lies hidden in the depths of my soul. And at those times I weep, but it feels like the tears aren't even mine. They belong to Him. And I'm not even sure whether they're joy or sorrow or both, but whatever it is at those moments, I don't want to hide. I don't want to run away. I want to run into His arms. And you see, it's not my fasting that leads me to points of repentance like that. It's something else. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how many people repent at feasts, but not at fasts? They repent at banquets. Remember, it was at a banquet where a prostitute from the city, from the highway, came into Jesus and broke a flask of ointment over His feet and His head and cried on His feet and rubbed the tears with her hair. And Mary of Bethany did a similar kind of thing at a banquet at Simon the leper's house. And then it seems like she did it again at her own father's house. And remember, it was when Jesus looked at Zacchaeus in a tree and said, Zacchaeus, time for dinner. Went over to his house in the middle of the banquet. He stands up and he says, I'm giving away half my stuff. And Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house this day. And if you read the story of the prodigal son carefully, you realize that when the son repented, wasn't when he was in the distant land so hungry. It was when he had come back down that road and his father ran out on that dusty robe and covered him with a banquet of grace, tears and hugs, and invited him in. That's when he repented. For before that, all he wanted was his father's things. He was just like his older brother. They repented at banquets. It's with his banquet of grace in the midst of this wilderness world that the Father melts our icy hearts and calls us home. I once counted, used my computer program, and counted how many days of commanded feasting there were in Old Testament Israel in a year. I counted 80. Many of those were before that veil in the temple. 80 days of commanded feasting, including the Sabbath. 80 days and one day of commanded fasting. That was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went behind the veil and made sacrifices for the sins of the people. You'll remember that as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, making atonement for the sins of the world, while he hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And at that moment, that veil ripped from the top to the bottom. Now we celebrate atonement with feasting. I think we call it Easter. But you see, I think it's his feast of grace, so amazingly sweet. That's what it is that breaks our arrogant hearts, exposing the wretchedness inside, our incredible hunger for grace. The movie Chocolat is a chick flick. I mean, it is. There's no aliens. Hardly anything blows up. And so I mean, it's not my kind of movie, but a week and a half ago, Susan rented it, and, you know, the Olympics are getting kind of old. So I watched it. And, the movie, if you haven't seen it, is about this mayor who basically controls this town, this French village. He's very religious. And he controls the town, and he controls the church by controlling the priest. But he can't control his wife. She's left him, and he won't admit it. He says to everyone, she's on holiday. He won't look at the wound, his sin or her sin. He's desperate to retain his place of honor in that town and also in his own mind. It's Lent, and everyone is fasting till Easter, and he fasts better than anybody. Well, a woman comes to town and sets up a chocolate shop. The mayor does everything to shut her down, but she throws a banquet for the town during Lent, and he can't do it. When he realizes that he's lost his battle to shut down the chocolate shop, and when he begins to realize his wife isn't coming back, the night before Easter, he goes to the church building, and he falls before the crucifix, and I couldn't get this scene out of my mind.
All my efforts have been for nothing. I've suffered willingly. I've fasted. I've hardly eaten for weeks now. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, my suffering is nothing. It's just I feel so lost. I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do.
So he cries himself to sleep at the banquet in the chocolate shop window, and he wakes up a new man on Easter morning, full of grace. You see, this world is a fast. Not that we impose, but that God imposed. Ever since that day in the garden, when he set an angel with a flaming sword at the gate, and he erected a veil. You know, the author of Hebrews says that the flesh of Jesus the Christ is that veil. And it's ripped, broken, finished. Time for dinner. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Jesus is God's kindness. So come and worship each week, whether you feel like it or not, whether you want to or not. Don't make excuses. Just tell the truth. Just come here and say, Jesus, I don't even want to be here. In the words of Teresa of Avila, Saint Teresa, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you. But I think I want to love you. Jesus, I don't even think I'm sorry. And then just sit before his cross and stare at his banquet of grace. And his banquet of grace will expose the hunger from which you hide in fear and convince you the banquet is no joke. And God is saying, it's time for dinner. Take a nibble of sweet grace. And the more you eat, the hungrier you'll get. And the more wretchedness you'll begin to see. You see, God, he unwraps our wretched hearts slowly. We couldn't take it if he did it too quickly. And the more wretchedness that you see, the more hungry you'll be for grace. And the more you ingest the grace, the better it will taste, and the more satisfied you'll be. But the more you'll be in touch with your own wretchedness, and the more you'll long for his own grace, and the more you will eat, and you will eat, and you will eat, you will eat yourself all the way into ecstasy. We call it the kingdom of God. You see, all other banquets have diminishing returns. The more chocolate you eat, the less sweet it will taste. If you keep eating and eating and eating, trying to recapture that very first bite, it's idolatry and gluttony and addiction and sin, and the chocolate loses its sweetness. Same with possessions that you obtain, and sex that you consume, and the impressive good deeds that we have to just keep doing until he's happy, we hope. And wine that you drink. But you know, Jesus has a different kind of wine. Remember the wine that he makes? He saves the best wine for last. Jesus is the best wine that keeps getting better and better and better. Chocolate loses its sweetness, but grace only gets sweeter. His banquet does not have diminishing returns, and so eat, eat, eat until you're lost and then found. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Does the job better. You were made for his banquet. Communion with God who is love and tastes like grace. And so the Pharisees that day in Luke chapter 14, they didn't have an appetite for what was being served. And so they took a knife and they cut him up. They cut the banquet up. They crucified him on the side of the highway. But you see, that is the great banquet. That is how the servant master compels us to come in. It can even melt the icy heart of an old Pharisee like Paul or me. The master servant slaughtered the appropriate animal, a lion and a lamb. What's the master serving at his banquet? Lamb slaughtered. Bread broken. Wine poured out. He's serving himself. You know, there's only one time in all the Gospels that I could find where Jesus acquired a building. Do you remember what building it was? What it was? It was a banquet hall. For at the end of Jesus' life, he threw a feast and he invited the blind and the lame and the maimed with names like Peter and James and John and Andrew and Katie and Rhonda and Aram and Susan, Duncan, you, he invited you, and eternity touches time here. For at the great banquet, the Lion of Judah took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup which is poured out, the cup of my new covenant, the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." And so the Lion of Judah is here. And he shakes his mane. And you see, this isn't just bread and juice. It's the body and the blood of the only begotten Son of God. That's how he compels you to come in. That's the price he paid so that you would receive his love and believe his grace and surrender your heart. And so if you fall down before the foot of the cross, and you've fasted, you've done everything. I mean, you've worked and you've worked and you've worked. And you just say, "Oh God, what do you want?" This is what he wants. "Come to my banquet and eat forever." Amen. The elders and deacons will come forward. And they'll take the bread and they'll take the cup and they'll have four stations. We invite you to come down the center aisle, starting in the back of each section, and go back on the side, tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The blue cup is juice. The clear cup is wine. And as you come, worship him. But he knows your heart. You can't hide anything from him. So be honest with him. Don't make excuses. Just give him yourself and believe his grace, and his grace will change you. In Jesus' name, dinner is served. Amen. If you remember, at the great banquet, there was an argument at the start of the banquet. The disciples argued over who would have the dirty job of washing people's feet. And the master of the banquet put on a towel and he knelt in front of people like Peter, James, and John, and he washed their feet. And then he said to them, "How I have longed to eat this supper with you." And he broke his body and he shed his blood. That's the kind of God you serve. And you know, it's in moments like these when I worship. I mean, I can work myself up to try to do all kinds of good deeds, but it's in moments like these when I'm worshiping And I think to myself, he's washing my feet. And I believe who he is. And he hands me his body and his blood. I mean, it's in moments like that when I really believe it. Well, I won't say anything, but I'm just saying, if you keep tasting this banquet, there will come a time in a moment of worship when I think you'll just find yourself saying, oh God, it would be a privilege to die for you. That's what you were made for. And that communion is not sorrow. It's joy beyond belief. Laughter at his banquet forevermore. And so this is what he says. Come. Dinner is served, my love. Eat. Eat, O friends, and drink deep, O lovers. You're the bride of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we dedicated the temple this morning. That's where we had communion. You're the temple. And, you know, we also thought after that, gosh, we ought to dedicate the building that the temple is in. And I remember the building that I grew up in on the corner of Windermere and Littleton Boulevard. And what I loved so much about that building was that it was a great paper airplane church. And so we've asked all of the children, hold your paper airplanes, guys, if you turn around, hold your paper airplanes. What they've done, hang on to them, they've written their kind of their hopes and dreams for this building, prayers and stuff like that. And at the count of three, hey, Gary was throwing a paper airplane. At the count of three, they're going to throw their paper airplanes off and dedicate the building, okay? So at the count of three, are you ready, you guys? Okay, ready? Everybody together. One, two, three! Good job! Way to go! All right. Hey, look at that one. That made it all the way down here, and it says Aram on it, I think. Okay, awesome Aram. It says awesome Aram in it. Who wrote the awesome Aram plane? Who had awesome Aram? Because you flew it all the way to Aram. That is so cool. So anyway, now guys, in my old church, we used to throw paper airplanes all the time off the balcony. It really bugged me when the adults would pick them up and throw them away, okay? So remember to leave the paper airplanes where you find them, and you can pick your kids up in the balcony, and then you guys can come down and look for your paper airplanes, all right? If you need prayer, members of the prayer team will be right back behind the sound booth there in front of our new prayer room, and whatever the case, we'll see you next week. In Jesus' name, amen.